If you have a Bible, grab that thing, open to the book of Acts in chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. If you'd like to receive one this morning and read along with us as we open up the scriptures together, we're going to have a good time in the Word this morning. I've never actually been to the site of ancient Athens, but it's definitely on my to-do list. It's a place I want to see. And so there's a little picture of it. Just you can see the ruins there. I want you to get the visual on this, and I want you to think about it. How cool would it be to go to this place? When we went on sabbatical, it was on our list. We had a short list of places that, you know, like must-go places, and then we started Xing things out because we couldn't get to everything. But this is a place that I want to go back to absolutely for sure. There are two huge reasons why I want to go to see the site of ancient Athens. And number one is because of the unbelievable intellectual heritage that comes from there. It is astounding the explosion of knowledge that took place in ancient Athens about 2,500 years ago and for a period of actually about 200 years. All of the things that came out, the explosion of knowledge and just the ways of thinking that came out of ancient Athens. When you think of the big three names in philosophy, we think Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And everybody knows those names. I mean, you learn those names. And all of those guys were from Athens. They lived and taught in Athens in really a short period of time. Their lives overlapped one another. Socrates died in 399 BC. Socrates, the Socratic method, questions and answers, the guy who drank the hemlock because he was so radical. Socrates, the guy who actually said, I'm tired of thinking about God. I want to think about what it means to live a good life in this world. What does that mean? And the unexamined life is not worth living. That was Socrates, right? And then Plato, all right? So his student Plato, who was amazing. Plato's Republic, he wrote about politics and government, and he wrote about philosophy and theology, and he had these ideas of these universal principles out there, and that was what the ultimate reality really was. Like, that was Plato. And then came Aristotle. Their lives overlapped with each other. Aristotle, Plato died in 347 BC. Aristotle died in 322. So you get an idea of these guys. What intensity there was intellectually during this time. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to study about Aristotle or read some of his works, but he's a pretty amazing guy. He wrote about poetics, rhetoric, ethics, science, and politics. Then he went off to tutor Alexander the Great, who went off and took over like most of the world, right? So that's these guys. They're incredible. They're absolutely incredible. Aristotle was called the first empirical scientist. And there are those who actually think in the philosophical world that we have never transcended the thinking of Plato and Aristotle. That these two guys, these two thinkers, it's like it always goes back to them. No matter what you're talking about, you can't get past these guys. It's amazing. And isn't it weird to know that if you study and when you study things like geometry and algebra, you're studying things that were invented by these guys 2,500 years ago. Isn't that weird? It just kind of blows my mind. A guy by the name of Archimedes. Archimedes was an inventor, and he was the guy who came up with the formula for the area of a circle. Remember that from school? The area of a circle? The area of a circle equals pi times r, which is what? The radius of the circle squared. Who knows the number for pi? 3.14. Look at you guys get an A. Move to the head of the class. 3.14. And then an infinite number of digits after that. It just goes on and on and on because it's a circle. Archimedes figured this out. Okay? This guy was a brainiac deluxe from ancient Greece. Incredible. He invented stuff. And so the story of Archimedes is that he actually invented weapons because they knew that the Romans were going to come. So he created these parabolic mirrors that he put in a series on a cliff, and when the Roman navy came, he reflected the light of the sun with such intensity from the parabolic mirrors that he burned up their ships. How cool is that? All right. That's algebra at work for you. That's geometry at work for you. It's amazing. And when the Romans came and attacked Syracuse, his city, they were so ticked off, but they said, do not kill this guy. We need him. We need him. All right. But a soldier came in anyway. He was working on a geometry experiment. There was a war happening, and he was doing geometry on the floor, and the soldier just killed him. Okay. A loss for the world. But isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible? And so we landed a probe recently on an asteroid. I say we. We landed our probe on an asteroid. And I'm thinking that Archimedes had something to do with that, you know? Isn't that cool? So, I mean, just the sheer intellectual history of the place, it makes me want to go there and just stand there and sort of take it in and think, well, maybe I can be smart if I just stand here. I'll just stand here and get smart somehow. The second reason why I want to go to this place is because I want to stand exactly where the Apostle Paul stood when he gave his great speech on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, when he went up there and he gave his speech to the philosophers of Athens. I want to stand there. I want to be there. It's an incredible thing. And you know, it's real. That's why I'm showing these slides recently. It's like, I want you to know it's real. Right? This is real history. You read the Bible, you read the book of Acts. It's not a fairy tale. It actually happened. There's a place called Athens. There was a guy named Paul. He went there with a message about Jesus who was crucified and rose again on the third day. Okay, that's the gospel. It happened in history. This is the spread of the early church, and it's an amazing story. But the thing is, it's rooted in history. It's real. And at the Areopagus, they have a bronzed plaque with the speech of the Apostle Paul. And you can go and you can just read it at that place in ancient Athens. And that's so cool. And I want to go and I want to stand there and I want to take it all in. And as I soak it all in, I want to figure something out. I want to figure out, how did he do it? How do you do that? How do you walk in to that town with that kind of intellectual firepower? With that kind of history, how do you walk into that place all alone? Because he was alone, as we'll see in a minute. It's just Paul, all by himself. And he just walks into that town, and he makes an impact for Jesus. How do you do that? It's amazing. All night long, I had this image in my head. It looks like an ink blot. It's up on the screen. It's an artist's rendering of Athens in the classical period. Okay, if Archimedes had had the wherewithal to construct a drone and to send it up with a GoPro camera and take a picture of Athens, it would have looked like that in the artist's mind. And the reason why I wanted to look at that and why all night it was in my mind is because I'm thinking, there it is, kind of up towards the right, there's that little white cloud-looking thing. That's the Areopagus. That's Mars Hill. That's where Paul gave his speech. But surrounded by it is this massive city. 100,000 people live in this place. 100,000. 100,000 smart people, maybe. Philosophers, intellectuals, rich history, proud people. And Paul comes walking in on that road through those gates. He just walks into town one day. He walks into that place. And how do you do that? You know? How do you have an impact for Jesus? Well, I can tell you it wasn't easy. Really wasn't that easy. Here's what we've seen so far. Every place that Paul goes, there's pushback. Every place he goes, there's controversy and even some conflict. So when he comes to Athens, he's had kind of a scorecard of controversy along the way. It wasn't easy going. We left him in the city of Philippi last Sunday in Acts chapter 16. What happened in Philippi? He was beaten and put in prison. Right? That's not easy going. But then he took off from Philippi and he went south. He went through Thessalonica. He went through Berea. And it wasn't easy going. In fact, there was a riot in Thessalonica. Let's read about it in Acts chapter 17 and in verse 13. When the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So now you're getting the travel log of Paul. He leaves Philippi. He goes south, Thessalonica. He shares the Lord. There's an uproar at the synagogue, and he's sort of driven from town. There's a riot there. He goes to Berea. He's trying to share the gospel. Folks from Thessalonica come down, cause another riot. Paul was like an electrifying guy, right? And so they say, get him out of here. And they pack him up and they send him to Athens. And Timothy and Silas stay there, I guess, to finish up preaching the gospel, sharing, establishing a church perhaps. Paul's all alone. Yeah, he's been beaten. He has been in riots. He's had opposition. He's all alone in Athens. And I'm thinking, Paul, it's a good time for a vacation. You know? Just look up a good Airbnb location. Get yourself a flat somewhere. Find a nice coffee shop. Hang out. All right? Just wait for your guys. I mean, can't you take a day off? What's the matter with you? But Paul can't do that. He can't do that. He has to press on. And so here's what the Bible tells us in 17 and in chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. Paul is there and he's like, yeah, I should be on vacation, but I can't. I just can't do it. My spirit is stirred up. I'm looking around. I see these idols. I see these people. He goes, I care about this place. I care about these people. I care about the work of Christ, you know? If ever there was a guy who wanted to make an impact for Jesus, for the gospel in the world, it's the Apostle Paul. If ever there was a guy who said, I'm on mission for Jesus, it's the Apostle Paul. And so I'm standing here taking notes, right? I'm standing here going, how do you do that, Paul? What can I learn? Okay, what can we learn from the Apostle Paul? We want to have an impact for Jesus. We want to join Jesus on mission. What can we learn from him in Athens? That's our task today. So let me read to you Acts 17. We'll read verse 16 again and read through the whole story. And then I want to share with you some of the notes I'm taking on the Apostle Paul and the impact that he had and what it says for us. Verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue and with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him, and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing some new thing and drinking lattes. No. That's BDX. Okay, verse 22. And so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Even some of your own poets have said, we indeed are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Well, there it is. You could read it on a bronze plaque at the Areopagus. Right now, today, you could go to ancient Athens. What an amazing speech. Here's Paul. Paul says, I want to make a difference for Jesus and for the gospel in a non-Christian culture, in a non-biblical culture. I want to make a difference for the gospel. And he's showing us how to do that. And I'm taking notes because I'm saying, you know what? I feel like I live in that culture. I want to make a difference for Jesus in a non-Christian culture. You know, we call our culture today a post-Christian culture. It's like we're over that Christian stuff. We're a post-Christian culture. We're a non-biblical culture. My wife and I went to a movie at the Laurelhurst Theater. We go to the cheap theater over on the east side sometimes. And there's a movie called Boyhood. And it's a really interesting movie. It's not that well known, kind of an art film. And they actually trace this boy's life for 12 years from the time he's like 6 to 18. And it's all acted out, scripted out and acted. But it's the same actors for 12 years. So it's weird. You watch him getting old in front of you on the screen. We're watching this movie, and there's a scene in the movie. It's his birthday. It's his 16th birthday. And on his 16th birthday, they're throwing him a party. People are giving him presents, and his grandparents give him, he opens the wrappings to see what it is, and it's a Bible. These are conservative grandparent-type people, old-timers, you know, churchgoers. And they give him a Bible. And it's kind of an awkward moment. You know, he's looking at this Bible. And you know what happened? This is weird. In the Laurelhurst Theater, the entire theater erupted into laughter. I'm not kidding you. The whole place just broke out laughing when they saw the Bible. You know, and Marina and I are thinking, that's pretty cool. They gave him a Bible, you know. And then I'm thinking, man, this is the world I live in, right here. This is a post-Christian, non-biblical culture that I live in. On Thursday, I went over to the east side to study for the sermon. Sometimes, occasionally, I go over there because I get riled up and it's good for me. Like Paul, he gets agitated, you know, and I'm riled up. And so I went to the Paleo Cafe. It's this place on Ladd's Circle, southeast, and it's a great place to study. And I'm there, you know, drinking my coffee and everything. And the place is filled with other people, and you can't help but eavesdrop a little bit, right? Is that immoral? But I'm listening to the conversations, and just like Paul, I'm getting agitated. I'm just getting like, really? Really? Is that what you're talking about? Really? Is that your point of view? Seriously, you can't think that way. That is so messed up. I'm over here thinking. I'm getting more and more agitated. You know, and I'm thinking about this, and I felt like God said to me, okay, great, but do you care? Do you just want to win an argument with these people, or do you actually care about them? God said, I care about them. I care about these people. You know, Paul cared. That's why he was moved to do what he did. You know, God wants us to care about the culture we live in, about not just the culture, but the people that we live in. And Paul's showing us now a way to have an impact for Christ in a non-Christian, post-Christian, non-biblical culture. And we're taking notes. What do you got to do? Let me tell you some of the things that we need to do to have an impact for Christ. And the first one is this. We need to start a conversation. We just need to start a conversation. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? Start a conversation. That's what Paul did. Take a look at what he did. It's right here in the text. It says in verse 17, and so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. He reasoned with them. Now, Paul always went to the synagogue first, And the synagogue was a biblical culture, but it's very tiny. There's just some Jews there, and they believe the Bible. So he would always start there, but this is like a little tiny fraction in Athens. So he can't just go there. He has to go to the marketplace. He goes to the marketplace. The marketplace in Athens was famous, world famous, because people came there to sip lattes and pull shots and talk about whatever the latest intellectual thing was. That's what they did there. People came from all over the world. It's the intellectual capital of the world. And Paul walks into the marketplace. And what did he do? He reasoned with them. He reasoned. The word reason in the Greek comes from the word dialogue. Dialogue. He had a conversation with them. Did you notice later it says that the Epicureans and the Stoics, that he was conversing with them? He wasn't shouting at them. He was conversing with them. To dialogue means to ponder, to exchange ideas back and forth. That's what dialogue means. That's what Paul was doing. He didn't come just with a sales pitch, right? If we want to have an impact for Christ, we just can't come with a sales pitch for Jesus, right? I mean, I don't like the sales pitch. I go, sometimes I see the salesperson coming and I'm like, I can't handle this. I need to turn around and go the other way. Why? Because I'm going to get a sales pitch. This person doesn't really care about me, but they're going to pretend like they do, aren't they? And so I feel like I'm going to get a sales pitch and then comes the close. What would it take to get you today to commit to? You know, it's like the close. All right, well, that happens in the world of commerce, but what about Christians who think that that's what it means to have an impact for Christ? We had guys next door on the opening day of school at the junior high, when cars were lined up and parents and children were coming, they were handing out cards to people that said, believe in Jesus or go to hell. Believe in Jesus or go to hell. That is not a dialogue. That's not a dialogue, and it's not very effective either, right? It's like the guy who's in Pioneer Square with a bullhorn and a Bible, and people are passing by, and he's just yelling some sermon, and no one's listening. Every public place I've been to in a major city has got that guy, you know? He's there with a Bible just yelling at people. And you walk by, and no one's listening. And it's like, what are you doing? Trying to have an impact for Jesus. No, you're not. I don't know what you're doing. But that's not what Paul did. Oh, yes, Paul spoke at the Areopagus. Did you notice he got an invitation? They invited him. They said, hey, will you come up here and tell us more about this? He waited for the invitation. We need to have a conversation with people, a dialogue with people. That's the way it works. And when you do, you need to be patient. You need to be patient, and you need to be persistent. That's the way it works. How long? Paul went through every day to the marketplace, every day. Any dialogue with people. How long? I don't know. How long exactly it was. I do know that when he went to Ephesus in chapter 19, the Bible tells us that he rented out a hall, a teaching center, the school of Tyrannus, and there it says he reasoned, same word, dialogue, he reasoned with them for 2 years every day. 2 years every day. A conversation for 2 years every day. You know what that says to me? Patience. Persistence. Let's have a talk. Let's understand each other. Okay, we can do this. That's how you have an impact for Jesus in a non-Christian culture. And it works. On Friday, we met with a guy named Don Jones, who has a ministry to Muslims in the city of Portland. He lived in Mauritania for 8 years. Had to come back. Found out God had prepared him to have a great impact on the Iraqi refugee community that lives in Portland. We're so excited to partner with him and to find ways to build relationships with Muslims. It's going to be awesome. But as we're talking, he told us a story that a guy had come to him and said, would you like to go back to Mauritania and talk to some of the people that you were there for 8 years with? And he said, yeah, I'd love to, but I can't afford it. And this guy said, I'll pay for you and your wife to go. He sent him back twice. He just got back from being there for a month. And he went, he said, it was amazing because I had really meaningful conversations. All right, so this is 8, 10 years later. really meaningful conversations. This one woman had just been on the Hajj. She'd just been to Mecca, just been on her pilgrimage. And it's a big deal. She'd never been there before. And she came back, and he said, she began to ask me, I would like to know, does it talk about Islam or Muhammad anywhere in the Bible? She says to Don, like really wanting to know, really seeking, really searching, trusting him because they've had so much conversation. And he gave a great answer, which I'm not going to tell you because you got to take the class for that. But he said it was amazing. She was just open to this. Another guy that he had spent years with became the mayor of a city. And this guy invited him into his home. And he's a really smart guy, and they're talking. And this guy says to him, have you ever been like really embarrassed by your religion? And it opened a door to dialogue, and he began to share some things from his own life and some things from the Bible. And I won't tell you, I have to take the class to hear what it was because it was amazing. It was brilliant. And this guy says, I'm really, really troubled. I'm really, really embarrassed by Islam right now and by what's happening in the world. And he said, I've got to figure this out. Like, super serious. I need to figure this out, right? What an amazing conversation to have. Isn't that cool? So you have to start a conversation, but you have to be persistent. You have to be patient. You have that dialogue. And you got to remember something. There's a third party always involved in this dialogue, in this conversation. There's a third party. Who's that? The Lord. The Lord is involved. It's not just you and another person. The Lord is there. You're on mission for Jesus, but he's on mission too. And he's with you. Let me remind you of what happened in last week's lesson, Acts 16. Lydia, do you remember Lydia came to faith in Christ? And it says something really interesting in 16:14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, seller of purple, who was a worshiper of God, and the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Okay? How cool is that? There's a third party involved in the conversation. God is there. God's at work on a person's heart. Here's something that I've learned a long time ago. I'm not always going to have all the right answers and all the perfect things to say, but if I enter into a conversation with someone, it's not just me, you know? It's the Lord. And if you're patient, what happens is a person has time to connect the things that you're saying with your heart, with your love, with your life. And if there's something compelling about your heart and your care and your life, then they'll give grace about you not having the exact right answers and you have the dialogue, but there's something that goes together and the presence of the Lord in your life, and they need to see that and feel that, and they will. If you have a conversation with these people, it's super important. Now, if you're going to have a conversation, you need to know something about your audience, right? You need to know something about the people. Take a look in Acts 17 once again, and we'll find out in verse 18 that some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. So there's Epicureans and there's Stoics that are at Athens. And Paul evidently knows about these guys because later he quotes, in the speech that we're going to read, he quotes their own philosophers. Like he knows what they're reading, you know, right? He's been down to Powell's. He knows what people are reading. And he's up on stuff, and he gets it. He gets them. He understands them so that he can speak, and he's listening to them. He's listening to what they're saying. There's a dialogue happening, and he's beginning to know his audience. He loves them. He cares about them. He's beginning to know them. The Epicureans were a group that believed that God was far away from us. God is not really engaged with this world, and therefore we must live for today. We must live for pleasure. That's the Epicureans. Live for today, live for pleasure. God is really not that involved in our world. Don't worry about the afterlife. Don't worry about God. Just pretty much enjoy life. Does that sound like a philosophy that still is around today? Good grief. The Stoics were the guys who believed in determinism and fate. They believed that they were just sort of victims of a larger world. They didn't have a lot of freedom of choice. They just needed to sludge on through life and do the best that they could. The Epicureans believed that life was to be consumed, and the Stoics believed that life was to be endured. They were kind of a downer group. I think of them as the Woody Allens of the ancient world. But that was the world. And I find this fascinating too. I digress just a little bit. But to me it's fascinating. You can start with Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, and these amazing minds and just investigating things. And what you get a few hundred years later are primarily two groups of people. One of whom says, God is far away, has nothing to do with us, and we should just eat, drink, and be merry, and just like enjoy life. That's it. And the other who says, everything is determined, there's nothing really that we can do, so life is a bummer. All right, that's what you get. That's the intellectual heritage of it all. And it doesn't surprise me, having studied just a snitch about these philosophers, because Aristotle was the guy who essentially deconstructed everything. Have you ever heard of deconstructionism? Well, Aristotle was the first guy to deconstruct the world. Aristotle was the guy who started taking everything apart, every human action, every human thought, every human process, every physical object, and putting it under intellectual scrutiny and categorizing things, categories, categories, categories. He broke the world into pieces, little particulars. And at the end of the day, people said, good grief. Good grief. This is tedious. There's nothing left. All right. Aristotle has explained it all. There's nothing left. Let's just party. You know, let's just party. That was the end point of his theology. Whereas Plato was the guy who had these grand, huge ideas about the universe and these principles and everything. And then the Stoics come on and they go, well, everything is just fixed. That's it. We're kind of messed up here, right? That was it. That was the end of the day. And here's what I believe. As they say, philosophy has never transcended Plato or Aristotle, and I believe that our culture has never transcended the Epicureans and the Stoics. These guys live in Portland, right? Many of Christians are sort of infected by this. Someone after first service said, I've heard that Christians think like Stoics and live like Epicureans. I don't even know what that means, but it sounds cool. That's profound. I want to write that down, you know? How weird is that? This is the world that we live in, right? We got to know that, all right? So then what do? You start a conversation. And then having started a conversation, here's what you do next. You need to find the common ground and start there. Find the common ground and start there. What is the common ground? The common ground is where my experience and the experience of another person overlap. That's common ground. It's what we call the point of contact sometimes. It's a point of contact. My experience and my understanding of the world is this. Their experience and their understanding of the world is this. But you know what? There's places where those things overlap. And where they overlap, we have common ground. And in the common ground, I can begin to have a dialogue that makes sense. So we find the common ground, right? That's what Paul did. Take a look at this. He goes up to the Areopagus, and he begins his speech in verse 22. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, I proclaim to you." Now this is really genius. Paul starts at the safest place that he can. The least controversial place he can start, that's where he starts. That's a good idea, right? Start with the least controversial thing. He walks around, and he doesn't get up and say, "You people are idolaters," and blah! He gets up and he says, "Wow, you guys are super religious." You know, it's kind of amazing. You guys are religious. And he says, "By the way, I was walking along, and I saw an altar to an unknown God." Now, you know, it was illegal in Athens to introduce new gods without approval from the city. You couldn't introduce a new god. And so that'd get you in trouble. So Paul is really smart. He says, no, I'm not introducing a new god. This god right here, the one that you don't know, I'll talk about him. Let's talk about that guy. How cool is that, right? There's common ground. It's this shrine. He goes, "That I could work with that," right? Common ground. What is the common ground that Apostle Paul articulates in his speech. There are three areas of common ground. This is news you can use if you want to make an impact for Jesus. Three areas of common ground. The first is creation. It goes like this: creation, humanity, and accountability. We're going to look at the speech and we're going to see creation, humanity, and accountability. And these are areas of common ground. I'm going to show you why. Take a look at the speech. He says in verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life and breath and everything." He starts with creation. I don't mean the process of creation or exactly how it happened or when it happened. I don't mean that. I mean just the fact that there's a physical world. That's where he starts. And he says, you know what? Here's the deal. Take a look at this world around us. This great, huge, amazing world. There's a God who made it. There's a God who made it. This is common ground for us. Because all you have to do is have eyes and open them. The Bible says in Psalm 19, do you know this verse? Psalm 19, 1 through 3, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day unto day pours out speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard." He says it's a universal language. I can go to China. I don't speak the language. But I look up and I see the same sky that they see. I look out, I see hills. I see an amazing, intricate creation. It's the universal language. So my experience and their experience overlap at the point of this amazing world that we live in. And Paul says that's the Creator. That's the Creator. That's what we need to know. It's a common ground starting point. It's a point of contact. That's the Creator. Now listen, as a Christian, here's a starting point. Starting point is always, isn't this an amazing world? Like, this is easy. I know I'm getting all philosophical up here, but don't freak out. I'm telling you, this is easy. You just look out, you just go, isn't this amazing? Look at this place. Look at this place. It's amazing. I remember as a kid, you know, looking at the world and going, how did this get here? How did this get here? Who's responsible for this? It's a universal question. You cannot escape it. It's common ground. Everybody wonders this. There's always going to be a scientist who's going to write a book, who's going to be at great pains and really upset because he desperately wants to banish God from the equation. He desperately wants to say, we can explain all of this without reference to God. The Dawkins of the world, they're on a crusade. They're so mad at us. Because most people look around and they go, that doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that all of this came from nothing. Oh, but it does make sense. Well, how does it make sense? How does it make sense? Well, we live in an infinitely oscillating universe that expands and collapses and expands and collapses forever. What did you just say? What is that? How does that make sense? And then how did the infinitely expanding universe begin? Well, you can't say God. Why not? Why not? Because we've banished him. He is banished from our world. Can't do that. There's always going to be a book. There's always going to be an article. When the Higgs boson field was found, you know, they called it the God particle, right? And then it came out later that the scientist actually wrote an article or a book called That God Damned Particle because it was so hard to find. And the publisher said, we can't say that. So they changed the name of the article to the God particle. And the Christian's like, the God particle. But that's not what he was saying. And immediately, the article started coming out, we finally banished God from the universe. We don't need God because we have the Higgs boson. I'm like, does that make sense? Where did the Higgs boson come from? You know what I mean? It always comes back to this. So, you don't have to get into all the science. All you got to do is say, look, here's what I believe as a Christian. I open my eyes, I look around this world. It's intricate, it's amazing, it's beautiful. I just believe that there's a God that made this, and I think that that's pretty reasonable. There's a God who made this world. Let's start there. And let me tell you something else about that God who made the world. He actually wants to know you. Common ground theme number two is humanity. Creation, humanity. Humanity is next. Where does Paul go in his brilliant speech, which is on a bronze plaque, the Areopagus right now, this moment as we speak? Take a look at it in Acts chapter 17, in verse 26. And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even of your own poet says. He's quoting their poetry to them. Being God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image. The art of man's imagination. What does he do? He goes to humanity. He says, now God who created the world, he also created humanity. And he created us with this longing that we might seek after him, that we might want to know him. Calvin said that human beings are irredeemably religious, spiritual, because they're always asking the question, is there more? Is there God? Why is that? God made us that way, in his image. I like the language. It's simple. There's a God-shaped hole in each of our hearts, you know? It's common ground because everybody's asking the question, why am I here? Is there any meaning to life? You know, it's humanity. What's humanity really about? I look around, I go, do I have any common ground with my neighbors? Yeah. What's that? Well, I live in a broken world, and so there's joy and there's pain and there's hurt and there's longing and people are afraid of death and people want to know if there's something more. Is that common ground? You bet. It's the state of humanity. State of humanity. And so I share with people, I get a conversation going, well, I just believe, I look around and I go, this is pretty amazing. I think there's a God out there. And you know what else I believe? I actually believe that we're meant to know him. I believe that he has a purpose for our lives and that he's designed it this way, that we would long after him and that we would come to know him. I believe that. Okay, as a Christian, let's talk about that. And what do you believe? You know, why do you believe it? We have this conversation. It's a common ground. Here's the third point of common ground. It is accountability. Accountability. Do you see what Paul does next? It's brilliant what he does. In verse 30, he says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The next common ground theme is accountability. And you know what accountability is? It's simply the sense that there's right and wrong. There's right and wrong. We live in a moral universe. There's right and wrong. And there can be no right and wrong unless there's accountability, by the way. So Paul goes through this and he's leading him down and he says, now, there is a day of accountability. And you guys are on the wrong path here. You need to know that. Is accountability. It is lodged within the heart and mind of every man and woman a fierce thirst for justice. Justice. Right and wrong, and there must be accountability. You know what it is? It's Ferguson. It's Ferguson, Missouri. It's people freaking out. It's people going, justice must be served. There must be justice here. There must be accountability. You know what? There's always a Ferguson. Next week, there'll be another one, and another one, and another one. Why? Because we live in a broken world, and people hunger and thirst for justice because in their soul, they feel this thing, right and wrong. I had a conversation with a guy 3 weeks ago, and I was having a conversation with him. I was having a dialogue with him, but we got under the theme of judgment, and he freaked out, and he started screaming at me, and he's yelling at me, and he's saying, God is a judge, and you Christians, you believe that God is going to judge people, and God is a monster, and he's like just going off on me. And I'm like, this isn't going well. So I said, well, let me put it to you like this. I said, you know, I grew up, as a young man, I was an atheist. And then I became a Christian. So I sort of had this perspective as an atheist where I felt like it's very difficult as an atheist to come up with a basis for morality, like for right and wrong. As an atheist, there's no God, there's no rhyme or reason to the universe, then who's to determine what's right or wrong? Okay, so there's no basis for morality in atheism, as I see it. He said, oh no, that's not true. That's absolutely not true. I know because I had a professor at Reed College who told me, he said, it just comes down to this. On the morality thing, it just comes down to this. Common sense. Common sense. And I'm thinking, this is what they pay for at Reed? It's like the prof at Reed. It's common sense, he said. It's common sense. We know, like, what to do. That's all. And I said, all right, let me get this straight. So what you're saying to me is, you're saying that it's common sense that in our society that we should have rules of what's right and wrong. That's common sense. And then you're telling me that it's common sense that we should have an authority to enforce those rules. And then you're also telling me that there should be consequences for people that break the rules. Is that pretty much what common sense tells us about our society? He said, yeah, that's. And I said, well, thank you very much, because that's all I'm saying about God. That's exactly what I'm saying about God. I'm saying that in a moral universe, there is a God who says this is right, this is wrong. He holds people accountable, and there's consequences. And the universe doesn't work apart from that, see? So I was like trying to find the common ground, like where can we have a discussion about this? And we're having a conversation. We're having a dialogue, see? In our lives as Christians, when we encounter people around us, it's not that hard to point to these areas. I believe that God made the world, and I just look around, it makes sense to me. I believe that God wants to have a relationship with us, that we're created for that. There's something better, there's something more than just worshiping the creation, the idols, instead of the creator. And I also believe there's accountability. And someday we'll all stand before the Lord. And that's why I'm so thankful for Jesus. So what does Paul do? He goes through these common ground points, and then he connects it all to Jesus. He connects it all to Jesus. And that's the beauty. I believe that there's a creator who made this world. And you know what's amazing about the gospel? It says that that creator came into our world. He came into our world. Like physically, and we can see what God actually looks like. It's amazing. I believe that God made us to know him. You know what's amazing? Is that through Christ, he's made a way for us to actually know him. This is beautiful. This trumps Athens. This trumps the Epicureans. It trumps the Stoics, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. It trumps them all. Because it's so amazing, it's so profound, and so beautiful, and it speaks to who we truly are. Okay, I believe that we live in a universe where we will be held accountable for our actions, and that's actually what makes sense of life, and that's why we feel there is a right and a wrong. And someday we'll be judged, but you know the beautiful thing about the gospel? Did you read what it said? That someday God will judge the world through the man that he raised from the dead. It says it right here in the text in verse 31. Through Jesus. You know what that means? It means the judge is Jesus. It means the judge is the one who gave his life. It means the judge who sits on the throne of judgment has the nail scars in his hands and his feet and the signs of his suffering on the cross, because the judge took your judgment. He took the penalty for sin. That's the gospel. It's powerful. It's beautiful. It trumps Athens, trumps all things. That's the amazing thing. How will we respond to that? You know? God cares so much that he sends his son. Paul is so moved. He cares so much for these people. He says, God has something better for you. He walks into Athens, to this amazing city of intellectual power, firepower, and he has the arrogance to say, but I actually think I've got a better thing. I've got a better thing here. And no human being thought it up. It's not the invention of the mind of some brilliant man. It's actually the revelation of God, and he sent his son. And I'm here to tell you that. That's beautiful. Brothers and sisters, we have good news to share with the world around us and every individual in it. It's powerful. Then comes the reactions. What are the reactions? Let's see at the end of the story, verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you about this again." So Paul went out from their midst, and some joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. We've never gotten beyond Plato and Aristotle or the Epicureans or the Stoics, and you know, we've never gotten beyond these three responses to Jesus. We never moved past them. Some people mock. They're like, "That's the nuttiest thing I've ever heard. That's so stupid, I can't believe it." People just mock. Other people say, "I'd like to hear some more about this. Kind of interesting." Those are the conversation people, dialogue people. Let's keep this conversation going. And there's some who believe. Not only do they believe, but they joined Paul. They joined Paul. They become a part of the community of faith. Don't you love that Luke names names? He names these guys. That's so cool. Dionysius the Areopagite. How'd you like to be that guy? You know, I'm an Areopagite. It's cool. And he came to faith in Christ. This woman, Damaris. Why? Why does he name names? Because Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He knows everyone by name. He cares about every individual. He knows your name. He knows my name. And every single one is important. And he has more for your life than just living for pleasure or just giving up and being a downer because you think everything is determined, there's nothing you can do. He has more for you than that. He has more than idols, more than worshiping this creation, more than taking created things and acting like they're everything in your life. He has more. Lift up your eyes to the Lord. See Jesus. Receive the gospel. Live in the power of the gospel. That's the message to Athens. Let's say a prayer. We love you, Lord. We're so thankful. We're so grateful, Lord, that we have this word before us. It gives us instruction, Lord. We can hear it and go, "Oh, that's what we need to do. It's who we need to be right here in Portland, Lord." So true. And yet we feel inadequate, and so thanks for the promise of your Holy Spirit to empower us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to get those conversations going. Help us, Lord, to find common ground. Help us to understand the people we're trying to minister to, not just to win an argument, but to care about them. Help us, Lord, to see them as you see them. Help us, Lord, to become those who can point to Jesus over and over again. And may we also have lives that are filled with joy, filled with meaning because of the gospel, so that our life lines up with what we're saying. May people see that, Lord, and respond. Right now, Lord, if there's any here this morning who are in the conversation, they're in the dialogue, listening, and thinking, I pray for them, Lord, that they might be moved to commitment to Christ. Take a moment in an attitude of prayer. Why not this morning make a commitment to Christ? Why not this morning say, you know, I'm done mocking and I'm done questioning, and I'm just going to give my life to Jesus? You can do that this morning. In your own heart, the Lord can hear your thoughts. Say a prayer in your heart and say, Jesus, I believe in you. I love you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you've died for my sins. You took my judgment and you rose again in victory. I put my trust in you. You can do that this morning. And the Lord will meet you because you were made to know him. We love you, Lord. We wait on you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.